Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be in verses 1 through 6 today. If you're visiting, I think this is our 11th week in the Gospel of Matthew, and we've covered quite a bit of ground already, and so some of you may want to go back and listen to some of the sermons that we keep online if you want to catch yourself back up. We've seen a lot so far. We've seen that Jesus comes from a dysfunctional family. Do you remember that sermon right at the beginning? Jesus comes from a dysfunctional family. His family tree is as messed up or more than your family tree, which we said should be an encouragement to all of us, because it demonstrates to us that in the thick of it, God is present. And even when everything is a mess, God is present. God is there. We looked at Jesus' family tree. We looked how three different people or groups of people responded to Jesus being born. Herod, King Herod, the Magi, and then Joseph, Jesus' kind of adoptive father. And we saw how right from the beginning, Jesus provoked strong responses from people. People either fell down and worshiped him, or they despised him. They fought against him because they understood that Jesus wasn't coming teaching an interesting new spiritual idea or bringing a new religion, but Jesus was coming and was being proclaimed as king. Remember that? And so some people pushed back, rebelled against that. We saw Jesus baptized in the Jordan River by his cousin John, affirmed in his sonship by a voice from heaven, God the Father, saying, "This is my son in whom I love and whom I'm well pleased." The Holy Spirit of God descending on Jesus as a dove. Jesus' divine sonship being affirmed at his baptism. And then immediately following, where does Jesus go? Comes out of the waters, baptized, where does Jesus go? The wilderness. Immediately. It's one sentence, and then Jesus is off to the wilderness, led by the Holy Spirit. And there in the wilderness, after 40 days of fasting, he's confronted by what the Bible calls the tempter, Satan. And it's here that Jesus, we see Jesus kind of engage in a cosmic battle with evil and come out victorious. It's a battle that will continue and we'll see continue at the cross. And then more recently, after Jesus comes out of the wilderness, we hear Matthew tell us that Jesus has been both demonstrating and proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. We said he is both showing and telling the kingdom. He shows what the kingdom is like by healing people. Under the rule and the reign of God, there is restoration, there is health, there is healing, there is wholeness. But under the rule and the reign of God, there is also liberation from spiritual oppression. Jesus casts out demons. So Jesus is showing, is demonstrating what life is like under the rule and the reign of God. You like the thermostat, huh, Brent? Yeah, that's good. Is that good? Is that right angle? Is everybody comfortable? Great. Okay, thanks. Under the rule and the reign of God, there is both physical healing, restoration, but there is also liberation from spiritual oppression. Jesus shows what the kingdom is like, what life under the rule and the reign of God is like, but Jesus also then tells. He also proclaims what Matthew tells us is the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. And in the Sermon on the Mount, which we spent the past 4 or 5 weeks in, we're getting to see what Jesus has in mind by good news. Why is the kingdom, why is this message that Jesus is proclaiming actually good? Jesus says it is. He calls it gospel, good news. Why is it good news? That's what we've been spending our time in the last few weeks. There, you're all caught up. If you missed anything, you're totally caught up now. Okay? Last week, we said that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not giving new religious teachings. We said that Jesus, instead, is demonstrating an entirely new way to live. We said that within Jesus's kingdom, within the kingdom of the heaven, there is no compartmentalizing. There is no saying, I will keep this part of me for myself and this can be for Jesus. We talked about how some of us have come up in faith traditions where we talk about Jesus as this thing that we invite into our heart. I invited Jesus into my heart, right? And there's some nice, rich language there, but what that betrays is this idea that I can keep Jesus here. And the rest of me, I can kind of keep doing what I was doing before. And then when something gets hard over here, when my marriage gets too complicated for me, then I'll invite Jesus over to that. And when I get myself in a complete financial mess, then I'll invite Jesus Are you with me? You understand how we do this, right? Jesus does not allow for that within the Sermon on the Mount, because he's not proclaiming a new religious teaching. He's proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, had come. And because the kingdom had come, he was inviting women and men to step into this kingdom, to leave their old lives behind and submit to the rule and the reign of God and live within this new kingdom. We kind of joked last week. We said, it's not like you can just stick part of your body into the kingdom. You know, like there's some line and I'll give you my leg, but not the... No. We step into the rule and the reign of God. We submit our lives to the lordship of Jesus and we are all in. Are you with me? So Jesus is not giving new teachings. Jesus is not telling people how to live better lives. Jesus is proclaiming an entirely new reality, one that encompasses everything in life. Yeah? Okay. We've been saying over the past few weeks that this is good news. And we, those of us who've been preaching, have been doing our best to show you why the Sermon on the Mount, why the kingdom of heaven is actually great, great news. And hopefully we've done an okay job at that. But my guess is that for many of us over the past few weeks, there is something inside of us that kind of holds back. We hear the gospel. We hear the good news. We hear that the blessed life, Jesus says, it's available to everybody. Remember the Beatitudes? Because Jesus has come, the kingdom has come, and so this blessed life now is available to everybody. Great news. We hear that the righteous life is not something we strive after like the Pharisee, is not something that we have to keep perfectly by our action, but is in fact a gift from God that transforms our hearts, allowing us to live righteously. Great news. But if you're like me, there's part of you that even as you hear Jesus' words and the words of good news and grace and mercy, there's still something in you that holds back. The gospel that Jesus is proclaiming is good news, but it's also, listen, costly. And I wonder if for some of us, if there's something in us that hears the words of Jesus and goes, I understand, that's good news, but I also understand that it's going to cost me. What do I mean? What do I mean? When you and I say yes to Jesus' kingdom that he's proclaiming, there is no more pretending to be in charge of our lives. When you and I say yes to the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is demonstrating and proclaiming, there is no more pretending to be the lords of our lives. This is the costly gospel. Because while it is good news, while it is free, while it is a gift, it costs us everything. Are you with me? Saying yes to the lordship of Jesus and stepping into his kingdom means relinquishing my lordship. As bad a job as you and I do at running our lives, at least we understand how it works, right? We know what to expect. Because at least we think we're in control. And here comes Jesus proclaiming and demonstrating this unbelievable gospel. Because I have come, the kingdom has come. Because the kingdom has come, the blessed life is available to everyone. And part of me rejoices. And part of me holds back. Because it's becoming clear as Jesus, through the sermon, shows us what this new life is like. That it's going to cost us everything. Let me give you some examples of how Jesus has been doing this. Starting in chapter 5, Jesus uses this language. He says, you have heard it said, but I tell you. You have been living this way as the Lord of your lives. This is how life has made sense for you when you pretended to be in charge of your life. This is how things worked. But I tell you. A few examples, verses 27 through 28. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verses 31 through 32. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. Verses 33 through 34. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, you see this rhythm here? This was how life was when you pretended to be in charge, when you pretended to be the Lord of your life, when you lived as if you were in charge of everything. But I tell you, within the kingdom of heaven, but I tell you, there's a new way to live. Verses 38 through 39, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Verses 43, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see what Jesus is doing? This is the life that you know. This is what you've experienced. Everything around you works this way. And it's broken, it's dysfunctional, but you understand how it works. But I tell you, life within the kingdom, life within the kingdom of heaven with Jesus on the throne is different. It costs us everything. Jesus goes on, in chapter 6, he switches sort of his way of doing this. He goes from, you have heard it said, to do not. Life within the kingdom is different. You're going to live differently when you're not pretending to be in charge anymore. Watch, verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men. Verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. Verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans. Do not be like them. Verse 16, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. Verse 19, do not store up treasures for yourself on earth. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. We've said repeatedly throughout the sermon that Jesus is not issuing new laws and new commandments, right? What is he doing? He's describing life within the kingdom of heaven. These ways of living, Jesus says, may have made sense before when you were in charge of your life. They don't make sense anymore. Don't live that way. Are you following me? The gospel of the kingdom is great news because it's free, because it's a gift, because it's grace, because it transforms us from the inside out. At the same time, the gospel of the kingdom is costly. The freedom of the kingdom. The freedom of the kingdom of heaven is directly related to renouncing your claim to your life. The freedom of the kingdom of heaven is directly related to renouncing your claim to your life. One more time. The freedom of the kingdom. Good news, gospel, freedom. The freedom of the kingdom is directly related to renouncing your claim on your life. Great news. Cost me everything. Are you with me? Are you following me? Just do like this. Okay. Our teaching today is not going to make a whole lot of sense unless we see what Jesus is doing here. Good news. Costs you everything. Everything. I mentioned one of my favorite theologians last week, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You guys remember that? Who actually ended up being killed in the last days of World War II by the Nazis for his resistance against Hitler. And he has what I think is the best few sentences to capture this. Tyler, let's go ahead and put this up here. He's talking about this life in the kingdom. This is how he puts it. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man or a woman his or her life. And it is grace because it gives a man or a woman the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. Ye were bought with a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Look at that second sentence again. It is costly because it costs a man or a woman his or her life. And it is grace because it gives a man or a woman the only true life. Does that make sense? Saying yes to Jesus, saying yes to the kingdom of heaven means renouncing any claim, any lordship of our lives. Costs everything. Bonhoeffer says, but it's grace because it is within the kingdom in relationship with Jesus where true life is found. I think this explains how Jesus' words can be so completely refreshing. And so brutally challenging at the same time. Why Jesus' words can sound like just words of life, and yet the hardest thing we've ever heard at the exact same time. Beautiful grace. Hardest thing I'll ever do. Same time. You and I probably both know people who, after converting to Christianity, are quickly disappointed. Feel like they've been sold a false bill of goods. They were told that Jesus is about coming into their life and making their life better. Or maybe that Jesus is going to help them live a more moral life. Jesus has never been interested in making you a better Lord. Ever. Jesus has only ever been interested in completely taking over your life. Completely taking over your life. Transforming you from the inside out as the one and only Lord of your life. Jesus isn't interested in you as a fixer-upper. He's going to tear the sucker down. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. These are not, again, these are not new teachings. These are not new rules for us to follow. Jesus here is giving us a glimpse once again. Here's life as you know it. Here's life as you know it. This is what you've experienced. This is what you know you can expect in the way that we've lived. And here is life within the kingdom. Let's hold them up. Let's hold them up. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? By the way, that's like Jesus' humor. Like it's lost on us a little bit, but it's, you know, they would have thought it was pretty funny. Remember what Jesus' dad did? What was Joseph's job? Carpenter, right? Carpenter. So he's, you know, planks, sawdust, right? That's like, that was his childhood, you know? So that's where that probably comes from. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye while all the time there is a plank in your own eye? This is funny because it's like, you know what a plank is, right? It's not like a Greek word for something. No, it's a plank. It's a really big board, you know, in your eye. So how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye while all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet, and then turn and tear you to pieces. So this is what I want to do the rest of our time from this passage. I want to look at how Jesus describes the way we live now, many of us, and I want to look at the way Jesus describes life within the kingdom. And Jesus says, look, this is what judgment looks like, the way you live now. And this is what judgment looks like within the kingdom of heaven, okay? So what I want to do is I'm going to make three observations with both of these and then one implication for both of these for our church. If our church lives life as we know it, there will be implications when it comes to judgment, how we treat one another, okay? If we live our life together as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, those submitted fully to the lordship of Jesus, there will be implications for our community life together, okay? That's what we're going to do. That's it. Pretty simple, okay? You with me? Have your Bible open. We're going to be kind of dancing all over the place for the next few minutes. So first thing, remember, we're going to do three different observations about what life within the life that you and I experience most of the time looks like as it relates to judgment. How does judgment work for us, for most of us? How have we experienced judgment? How have we judged others? Judgment outside of the kingdom of heaven, judgment outside of total submission to the lordship of Jesus looks like being judging from a place of superiority. Okay? The only way that you can judge somebody is if somehow you are in the position to be able to judge them. Do you know what I'm saying? This is why when you go before the judge, anybody before the judge? Be honest, I have. Traffic court. Right? Like the judge is up a little bit, right? Always. This kind of chamber thing, right? A position of superiority. Like in our culture, in our society, we said that's what, you know, we give this judge authority to do that. Any of us who judge others have to do so from a place of superiority. We have to see ourselves as being above the person we're judging, right? How else can we judge? An example of this, Matthew chapter 12. Tyler, I think we have this passage, verses 1 through 2. This is just a little story of Jesus and his disciples as they're traveling from one place to another. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. The Pharisees have placed themselves in a position of judgment. They know righteousness. They have become the experts on righteousness. So they can look at Jesus' disciples and automatically right away call them out. That's wrong. They are wrong. What they're doing is wrong. I know it. Jesus goes on in the story to demonstrate with incredible precision that the Pharisees are totally missing it. Okay? But the way that the Pharisees can judge the disciples is because they see themselves as coming from a place of superiority. We know what righteousness is. We know what it's not. We're in a position to make that call. Within life as we know it, judgment works in that we judge from a place of superiority. Can I tell you that I think this is why reality TV works? If we didn't have that thing built into us, there'd be no market for reality television. Because what do you talk about when you're watching reality television? You're not like complimenting people. You're not like, oh, this is a great person for my child to follow. I really think they're a great example for it, right? Beyond, you know what I'm saying? There'd be no market for reality television if not for this sort of innate thing in us that wants to place ourselves above and go, oh, I know everything. I've seen 30 seconds of you on television. I'm ready to make the call. You are like this. Second thing. So we judge from a place of superiority. Second thing, we judge people, not actions. We judge people, not actions. This is just immediately following the incident with the Pharisees in the field. 12 verses 9 through 14. Going on from that place, Jesus went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He said to them, if any of you had a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out and was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. When we judge the way that you and I are used to living, the world that we live within, we judge from a place of superiority, and we end up judging people, not actions. In this case, the man with the shriveled hand, if it were up to the Pharisees, wouldn't be healed. Their judgment, their understanding of how things work, of where righteousness comes from, ended up actually judging this man, condemning him in this case, to remaining sick, crippled. very rarely will you hear somebody actually judge an action and not include the entire person. So it's not, he did that. It's, he is like that. And can I say that this makes total sense? Makes total sense. For the Pharisees, where does the righteousness come from? Actions, right? What you do. The laws you keep, the rules you keep, the religious traditions that you keep, that's where righteousness comes from. So if that's the case, then we can look at, then they can look at what the disciples do and say, I can judge you. Because that's where righteousness comes from. Are you tracking? If righteousness comes from our actions, from what we do, then for the Pharisees, they are able to actually judge an entire person's righteousness based on what they did. Are you with me? The way that most of us live most of the time makes total sense, by the way. It's broken. It's dysfunctional. It doesn't lead to life. But it makes total sense. Yeah, if righteousness comes from what we do, then I can look at what you do and go, oh, it's not just that you did that thing, it's that you are that way. Third thing. We judge from a place of superiority. We judge people, not just actions. And somehow, in a very odd way, we believe that we ourselves are above judgment. We judge from a place of superiority. We judge people, not just actions. And somehow we are kind enough to ourselves to exempt ourselves from the same judgment. You don't know me. You don't know where I come from. You don't know what I've been through, so you can't judge me. I can judge you. I know enough about you. But you can't judge me. There's this story. Do we have the 2 Samuel passage? King David is generally known to be a pretty good guy, but he was messed up. So one of the things is that he sees a woman that he wants to have sex with, and he does that, and then she gets pregnant, and so he then sends her husband off to the front lines of battle so he'll be killed, so nobody will know about it, okay? That's the backstory. The Lord sent Nathan, that's the prophet of God at this point. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men. So he's telling him a story, a parable. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. I mean, it's like, oh. You don't think that's sweet? That's sweet, right? That's like, oh. He's totally just sucking David in. Verse 4, now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who would come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Prepared? Euphemism. Killed it. Cooked it. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such an evil thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. David's like, I can make this judgment. I can make this call. I know exactly. He deserves to die. Somehow David had exempted himself, though, from judgment. This is how it works. The world that we live within, the way that we judge is that we feel that we somehow have this special privilege to look down and judge accurately other people, but we don't expect the same thing back. So what does this lead to? These three pieces of life in the world as we know it, as it relates to judgment, what does this lead to? It results in a culture of judgment. And let's think about that for a minute as it relates to a church, our church. Living this way, I think, breeds a culture of judgment where we expect that somebody is judging us, probably. And I'm probably judging somebody else too. And that comes up in some conversations. Not in front of the person, of course. Some gossip, the way that we interact with people, the way that we assume people are thinking about us, because we know what we're thinking about them. This way of living breeds a culture of judgment. And can I tell you that it will be the death of our community if we live this way? Especially at a church like ours. Because you look around and you go, wow, wow. There are people here who are not like me, who did not come from the same place as I did, who didn't have the same experience in life that I do. If there is this culture of judgment in a church like ours, the tensions that already exist in our culture as it relates to race, ethnicity, gender, they will explode here. Or they'll just get so pressed down, so ignored, but so embedded in us that we'll carry it everywhere we go. Are you tracking with me? Did you guys hear about that? Anybody know who Anne Rice is? Anne Rice? Interview with the Vampire? So I don't know if you know, but probably about a decade ago, she kind of started exploring Christianity and eventually converted to Christianity, became a Christian, rather outspoken Christian. Her last two or three books have been about the life of Jesus, actually. So this week on Facebook, this is what she wrote. This is what she wrote. Today, I quit being a Christian. This was on Wednesday. I'm out. I remain committed to Christ as always, but not to being a Christian or to being part of Christianity. It's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group. For 10 years, I've tried. I've failed. I'm an outsider. My conscience will allow nothing else. And then a day later, as I said, I quit being a Christian. I'm out. In the name of Christ, I refuse to be anti-gay. I refuse to be anti-feminist. I refuse to be anti-artificial birth control. I refuse to be anti-Democrat. I refuse to be anti-secular humanism. I refuse to be anti-science. I refuse to be anti-life. In the name of Christ, I quit Christianity and being a Christian. Amen. It's not hard to imagine what her experience with Christians has been, right? It's not hard to imagine what her experience with church has been, is it? Can I tell you that my guess is that for Anne Rice, most of her experience with Christianity has been within groups of people, communities of people, where there is a culture of judgment. There are massive implications for how you and I understand judgment, how you and I treat each other. I had a conversation with a young couple from a nearby college probably like 2 months ago, and both of them, they were part of their college fellowship, both of them said basically the exact same thing. We're out. We're out. List of reasons. Number one, judgment. Judgment. And they weren't angry. They weren't hostile towards me. We have a good relationship, but they said, we just can't keep doing this anymore. Massive implications for Jesus' words and Jesus' teachings. There are people who are longing to experience a life-giving community, who hear the words of Jesus, who read the Bible, who encounter Jesus and go, this is the most amazing thing I've ever heard. This is unbelievable. And then they come to church. Cannot afford to be like that. We cannot afford to be like that. Because there are people in our city who are thirsty for the words of Jesus, who are hungry for Jesus. And we're praying that God will bring them to our church But if they encounter a culture of judgment, life as you and I know it has significant implications as it relates to Jesus' teachings about judgment. But let's talk now about life within the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus talk about judging, judgment, within this kingdom of heaven that he has been teaching? So, just like the first one, three things and then one implication for our church. First one, we submit to God's judgment. When we live within the kingdom of heaven, we submit to God's judgment. Is that heavy? A little bit, right? A little bit. This is the tension that we talked about before, that this is good news, gospel news, but it's also costly. Well, life within the kingdom, as it relates to judgment, starts with you and I submitting to God's judgment. Which is heavy because we know ourselves, right? We know what we bring. We know our sinfulness. We know our wickedness. We know how we're distracted from the thing. So, but if we're honest, we want God to judge. Because we know what our world is like, and we know the evil in our world. We know the injustice in our world. If we think about it for a minute, a God who does not judge is probably not worthy of your allegiance or your worship. Because that is a God who ignores injustice in our world. That is a God who looks away from things like racism in our world. That is a God who doesn't care about the plight of the homeless or the destitute or the orphan. For God to be good, we need God to judge that which is evil, that which is unjust. Amen? The heavy part of that is we know ourselves. We know that we bring that same stuff. Sinfulness. Rebellion. Life within the kingdom of heaven begins by you and I submitting to God's judgment. How does this happen? Do we have the John passage, Tyler? John chapter 5. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. See that? God the Father entrusting judgment to the Son. That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Can I just pause for a minute? This is why it drives me crazy when people look at Jesus and the teachings of Jesus and they're like, oh, isn't this nice? Like, this is such like wise words that we should live by. Who's teaching? Who is giving this sermon? Who is proclaiming this gospel of the kingdom? Literally, the judge of the world. Who is sitting on that hillside that day with the disciples and the crowds around them? Who is like pointing to the birds and saying, look, God takes care of the birds. Don't worry. Who is it? Literally, the judge of the world. The same Jesus who is sitting here describing what life within this kingdom is like, describing what judgment is like, is the same Son of God who one day will judge all things. First thing, we submit to God's judgment. But then watch this. Second thing, we accept the judge's pardon. I'll put up the 1 Peter passage, Tyler. 1 Peter chapter 1. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were, what does it say? That you were redeemed from the empty ways of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but has revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who was raised him from the dead and glorified him. So your faith and hope are in God. Who is our judge? It's pretty much all the same answer. Who is our judge? Who is our Redeemer? The only way the judgment of God can be good news is if Jesus is both judge and Redeemer. We submit to the judgment of God, but just as quickly we accept the judge's pardon. Are you there? The gospel is all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. You and I hear judgment. It weighs heavy. But Jesus is the one who's been entrusted with judgment, and Jesus is the one who's been entrusted with redemption. He holds them both. So Jesus will judge, and Jesus will redeem together. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. So, first one, we submit to God's judgment. We accept the judge's pardon. And here's the third one. We refrain from judging others. We accept that God is our judge. We accept the judge's pardon. That in Christ, our lives have been ransomed, have been redeemed, have been rescued from judgment. And then, we refrain, Jesus says, from judging others. Why? How can we refrain from judging others? Because we have been pardoned. Our lives have been redeemed. We who were worthy of judgment have been liberated, have been rescued, have been freed in Christ. So we refrain from judgment. Why? Because our identity now is not people who judge. Our identity now is as ransomed sinners. Pardoned convicts, liberated slaves, whatever image, it is now those who've been redeemed in Christ. Judgment makes no sense any longer. I love how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Timothy. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then this, here's a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Oh, I love that. I love that. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Anyone who can, with that kind of passion and authority, say, I am the worst of sinners, is going to be the same person who refrains from judging others. Would you agree? If you believe that you are the worst of sinners, deeply in need of the grace of Jesus, the pardon of the judge, how can I judge? How can I cast judgment? How can I issue judgment? Can you say that with Paul? The worst of sinners. Worst of sinners. Redeemed by Jesus. We refrain from judging others because we have been pardoned, but secondly, because only God can judge the heart. Remember, life outside of the kingdom of heaven, we judge by looking at people's actions, and we say, well, that's how you are then. I can judge you, not just your actions. Life within the kingdom of heaven, we've said repeatedly, righteousness is what God does to our hearts, transforming us from the inside out. Who can judge the heart? Any takers? No, but no. God alone, Scripture says, can judge the heart. So we refrain from judgment because we've been pardoned, but also because we're deeply aware that only God knows our heart and only God can know your heart. So I can't make a judgment on you. That is something that God alone can do. So, three things of life within the kingdom. We submit to God's judgment. Sorry, Josh. Submit to God's judgment. We accept the judge's pardon, the gospel. And so we refrain from casting judgment on others. Implication for us. Actions are judged. actions are judged from a place of gratitude for the mercy we have received. Maybe you were expecting me to say, so no judging at all, ever, of any kind. The problem is that's not what Jesus says. It's not what he says here. He says, take the plank out of your eye, then you might be able to help that person with the speck. Not only that, later in Matthew, we're going to see Jesus get pretty specific. What happens when conflict arises? What happens when there's sin that needs to be judged? So, we can't land at the end of the sermon and just say, so, there's no judgment ever. We can't ever say anything about anything. But what we can say, is that actions are judged. Not people. Actions are judged from a place of gratitude for the mercy we have received. You see how that changes everything? Well, last week I shared briefly about some of my angst about being kind of a white pastor in a black neighborhood with a multi-ethnic church. And some of you sent some very nice emails, like, comforting me, that was nice, thank you. But you know, one of the things that I've done with a couple of our key leaders in our church, Michelle, with Carlos, with some other folks, is to say, look, you have my permission to call me out. If there's something I say, something I do, as a white pastor in a multi-ethnic church in a predominantly African-American neighborhood, that I'm oblivious of, that I miss, that I say something stupid, insensitive, something kind of racialized that comes from sort of where I come from, I need you to judge that. Not me, please. But that word, that action, that behavior, I need your help. I need you to judge. I need you to say, this is how that sounded, not helpful. This is how that came across, not helpful. You hear what I'm saying? I'm not giving all of you permission for that, just so you know. I don't want a bunch of emails. I'm giving a few people permission, because I got trust issues, you know, so. Jesus doesn't say, so you just turned a blind eye to sin. He doesn't say, so just ignore issues within the community. If there's destructive behavior happening in a family, don't look at it. No. We judge actions from a place of deep gratitude for the mercy and grace that we have received in Jesus. Does that make sense? The gospel is such great news, and it's so hard at the same time. As members of this community, in a sense, we submit one to another and say, if I'm going off into left field, if I am being destructive in any way, if I am in any way bringing dissent, you have to call me out. One of the things that we say actually in our value statement as a church is we say conflict is normal. Just so you know, you're a part of a church that has that in its value statement. Some of you, that's good news. Some of you are like, ah. It's a multi-ethnic church, though, right? Conflict is normal. We expect that. We expect things to come up. We expect to have to address things. This is how the sentence ends. Conflict is normal. Reconciliation is intentional. That's the gospel. The gospel doesn't end with judgment. It ends with reconciliation. The gospel doesn't end with, let me call you out on this. The gospel ends with people reconciled one to another. Nothing smoothed over, patched over, pushed down. Reconciliation. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. We're about done here. Verse 6 is an utterly confusing verse. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Anybody like memorize that verse as like a special verse to you that you keep next to you in times of trial? Yeah. That's a weird verse, man. I wish Jesus didn't include that one. And again, I think we've said this before, there are times where there's these cultural leaps that we have to try to make. As best I can tell, what Jesus is saying is treasure what you've heard. Treasure what you've heard. Treat this gospel of the kingdom that you have heard, that you have received, as if it's the most important thing. Treasure it. It's sacred. Life outside of the kingdom, we look at Jesus' teaching, we go, oh, here's some things that will help me live a better life. Here's some principles that I can add to my arsenal on how to be a better person. Jesus says, no, no, no. This is the most important thing you will ever hear. This is the most important teaching you will ever hear, what God is doing in Jesus to reconcile humanity to himself. The kingdom of heaven coming in Jesus so that the blessed life is available to everyone. The kind of costly sacrifice called for every one of us to step into the kingdom, renouncing the lordship of our lives so that God can judge us and redeem us at the same time. Is it valuable to you? Is it the most valuable thing to you? Are they the most valuable words to you? Is the gospel something that happened once in your life or that which sustains you now? You treasure it. Is it the most important thing to you? That's the kingdom of heaven. That's life within the kingdom of heaven. Where we don't walk out of here today going, I'm not supposed to judge people. But in Jesus, everything has changed. Entirely new ways to live have been given to us. Let's pray. Let's pray. Worship team, go ahead and come on up. Lord Jesus, we tell you that we sometimes, at least I do, have a really difficult time hearing the words of your scripture, hearing the teachings of Jesus, and saying, well, okay, so now I know what to do. Now I know how I should live different today. The words of Jesus to me sometimes are so big and so overwhelming and describe something that I so rarely have actually experienced. God, that it can feel like it's just too big of a leap, too much of a gulf. We have been formed in ways that tell us this is how you live. This is what you can expect. This is in today's case, this is what judgment looks like. We have been formed so strongly in these kinds of ways, Lord, that to imagine the alternative, to imagine life within your kingdom with you and you alone on the throne, we need your help, Jesus. And so, Holy Spirit of God, what we ask is that today that you would take this kingdom life that your Son proclaimed over and over again and make it real to us. Holy Spirit of God, we cannot do this on our own. Our imaginations aren't good enough. Our wills are not strong enough. We need you to show us today what is life within your kingdom like. What would it look like if Jesus and Jesus alone was on the throne? God, I pray for our church as it relates to judgment. Lord, would you protect us from the old ways of living? Would you protect us from a culture of judgment? Would you be doing this kingdom gospel work in our lives so that this would be an atmosphere of pervasive grace and mercy? Where those seeking you, those who have even been judged in other places, would find embrace, acceptance, even as the gospel calls us to new life. Lord, I pray for anyone this morning here who has been judged, particularly been judged in destructive ways by your people. Lord Jesus, I pray for healing. God, I pray that you would restore. I pray that you would bring trust back. I pray that you would bring the ability to participate in the life of your community back. And Lord, would you allow us to be the kind of church that never judges in these kinds of ways, but that who has thrown ourselves to the mercy of your judgment only to find that in Jesus our lives have been redeemed for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read from 1 Peter, a quick benediction, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 25. Speaking of Jesus, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Live this week as those who've been judged by God, and God alone, and redeemed by Jesus.